Well, you can go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. That's where we're going to be tonight. And I'm going to begin my message tonight with a little story, a true story. Her mother was her closest friend. So when her mother died, she said, "I found it hurtful. The pain was so intense that it was hard to breathe." I mean, after all, this was her mom. The one who clapped the loudest and consoled and prayed for her every day. And now her mom was with the Lord and she was alone. She said, "My life stretched out before me as an empty abyss and I blamed God." At mom's funeral, a youth minister came in and sat next to me and he looked like he was hurting too. During the eulogy, he leaned over to me and he said, "Why do they keep calling her Margaret? Her name's not Margaret, it's Mary." I argued back, "Margaret is her name." "No, her name was Mary Peters." And she said, "No, this is not Mary Peters. This is my mother and her name was Margaret." "Well, is this the Lutheran church?" "No, the Lutheran church is across the street." And he said, "Wow, I'm at the wrong funeral." Well, she said, when we realized together that he was at the wrong funeral, it struck me as funny, and so even though I was at my mom's funeral, I started to laugh. And when I looked at him, he was laughing too. And so after the service, we were embarrassed, and we darted out the door, and he said his name was Rick, and he invited me for a cup of coffee. She said that afternoon began a wonderful journey, because a year later, we were married at a county church where he served as an assistant pastor. And she went on to say, "In my time of sorrow, God gave me laughter in place of loneliness. God gave me love. And this past June, we celebrated our 22nd wedding anniversary." So when anyone asks me how we met, I just say, "My mother Margaret and his aunt Mary Peters introduced us, and it was truly a match made in heaven." I thought you'd enjoy that story, so I wanted to open with it tonight. But I really do seriously want to talk to you about a match made in heaven. An unlikely match, because what we're going to see tonight is a story of two people getting together that would have never gotten together without the Lord's help. The Apostle Peter, who we know we've been following in the story, and a Roman Gentile centurion named Cornelius. And Cornelius is a God-fearer, but he really doesn't know God. He doesn't know Jesus as his Savior. And Peter is a man who's being used by God greatly, but he's not comfortable going to the Gentiles just yet. So let's see how God brings a match made in heaven, how God brings his plan together. Don't you love it when God brings a plan together? That's what I'm calling the message tonight, when God's plan comes together. So let's pray, and then we're just going to work verse by verse through, yes, 48 verses. You're not going to be here all night. Don't worry. We're going to get through it, but we're going to talk about God bring these two men together for his glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time we can spend together hearing your word tonight and receiving your word. Because while we are reading a real account that happened early in the first century in the early church, and it's a true account of how you were on the move and your gospel was spreading, Jesus, your words of Acts 1:8 are literally coming true before our very eyes as they are witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it's still coming true today. And so help us, Lord, to apply this to our lives. But I pray that we would be open to your work, Lord, as you prepare us to do things that we wouldn't normally do, to go to places we wouldn't normally go, and to befriend and get to know people we would never know without your intervention. Thank you for these kind of things that only you can orchestrate, Lord. But thank you that it all hinges on your great plan, which is to see people all over the world saved and come to you. Lord, you want every nation, tribe, and tongue represented in heaven one day. And that's happening, Lord. You're making that happen. We want to get in on it. So help us, prepare us, and just speak through me tonight. Lord, help me to rightly divide your word. Well, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I almost got ahead of myself there. Well, I want to just start reading verse by verse, but I want to set it up just quickly, okay? In case you're joining us tonight and you've not been here, this is a critical one of those turning points in the book of Acts, okay? And so we know, I've already prayed what's happening, what Jesus said would happen. And by God's grace, that has happened. We've already seen the day of Pentecost, where Peter preaches a message to all these Jewish people who've gathered together, and the church starts exploding in growth. Then we see how there's persecution, and with the persecution, they're scattered to different parts and places. But that scattering becomes a good thing. It becomes prophecy fulfilled. As they go to places like Samaria, and the Samaritans who were hated by the Jews receive Jesus. And we see an Ethiopian eunuch, John Angst preached that message, and an Ethiopian eunuch is saved. And now we see Peter has gone to Joppa. Remember last week how we saw that God was stretching Peter, and he's staying at the house of a tanner who's considered unclean. And so the purpose behind that is he's trying to get Peter to see that some of the old ways, the legalism that he's bound up in, he needs to shed that. And so ultimately, God is going to use Peter, who is the unquestioned leader at this time. He is the leader of the church. He's the one who gets up and speaks to the 120, and they don't know what to do after Judas has committed suicide, and they're not sure whether they replace him or not. And he says, guys, this is what God is going to have us do. And he's the early leader when that man is paralyzed and he's laying there by this busy gate at the temple. And he says, I don't have any silver and gold, but I do say in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And so he's a healer, he's a leader, but he's about to become a witness to the Gentiles. And that's a stretch for him. That is beyond his comfort zone. So again, Acts is this story of God continually moving. He's moving in the lives and hearts of his followers, those who are saved, and he's moving in the lives and hearts of people who are far from him, but want to know him. So his spirit is working. Don't you love that? Don't you love how God is orchestrating things? Now, don't you know he's still doing that today? God is still orchestrating these divine appointments. He's still drawing people to him right here in Lebanon and other places all over the world. And he wants to use us. But we've got to be willing to say yes to even his scary assignments, things that we're not comfortable with. And so with that in mind, I want to just pick up where we are in the chapter, in chapter 10. But if you're taking notes, and I hope you will, I want you to know that I believe that there's any time that God is bringing his plan together, there's four things that are going on. So we're going to talk about four things that are going on as we work through this passage together tonight when God brings his great plan together. So first point, and then we'll get into the text. When God's plan comes together, there is sovereign preparation. God is sovereignly preparing this. So God is preparing you right now for something. He's preparing me. That person that we're to witness to, or we're to talk to him about Christ, he's preparing that person. And at some point, he's got a plan to bring us together. And that's exciting to me. I hope it's exciting to you. Now let's look at the text together. Look at verse 1. There was a man in Caesarea. Now remember, we talked about Caesarea last week. It's a very large, influential city on the coast, on the Mediterranean, about 30 miles from Joppa. So he's in Joppa right now. He's traveled from Lydda to Joppa. And so now we read about a man in Caesarea, and he's not a Jew. His name is Cornelius. That's a Greek name. And not only is he Greek or Gentile, but notice this, he's a centurion. Don't you love it? Again, when God's plan comes together, even when we're reading and studying his word, we talked about centurions today, didn't we? There were centurions at the foot of the cross. And so these were highly decorated Roman soldiers. And he was part of this Italian regiment, it says here in verse 1. And so Cornelius is a Roman soldier who's influential. He's a leader. And he lives in this coastal town of Caesarea. So what does it mean to be a centurion? Well, if you were going to think about that, what does that word mean, centurion? This is what I love about the Greek. I was telling somebody the other day, I like Greek a lot more than Hebrew. I'm not a scholar at either. You know, Zach Ambrose loves Hebrew. He eats it up. And I said, man, I don't. But because at least with Greek, I know that there's some parallels. There's some words that I can understand because we borrowed them in English. I don't know any Hebrew words other than hallelujah that we borrowed in English. But anyway, that's another story. But centurion, the word century, what does century mean? 100. And so that's what a centurion was. He was a man who was a Roman soldier in charge of 100 men. Now, the cohort is a larger group of men. I think that's about A legion was 5,000 or 6,000 and a cohort was about 600. And so the centurion was in charge of 100 of those men. And so a centurion was already a leader. He would be like a general. He had risen up the ranks in the army. And not only that, but he was trained. A Roman centurion was well trained. And so he was a very disciplined man. In other words, things didn't take him by surprise. He was fearless. He was reliable. He had been through a lot. He'd been in battle. He'd been in conflict. He'd seen all kinds of things. And so this was a steady, dependable man who was looked up to by many. A man of authority. A man of influence. But now let's read on. It also says in verse 2, he was a devout man. And he feared God along with his whole household. So we read that Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile. Now what that means is that he had been exposed to the one true God. You see, the Greek culture or the Roman culture, they had a pantheon of gods. Lots of gods. Gods for everything. But not him. This guy had come into contact with some Jews and he believed that there was one God. And he believed in the one true God whose name was Yahweh. And who had told him, expressed who he was to the Jewish people, and they had the Hebrew Bible at that time. And so, while he's not a convert, he's not a full convert, in other words, he's not undergone circumcision, he's not a Jewish convert, he is friendly to the Jewish ways. And so he would go to the temple, he would worship, he would pray. You see that here? It also says he did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people, and he always prayed to God. So what would you, how would you describe him? I would describe Cornelius as a seeker. We use that term and there's nothing wrong with that. So first bullet point, God is at work in the life of a seeker. So if there's people that live around us here in Lebanon, or if they live in other parts of the world and we go to visit them or we have contact with them, there are people out there today who are seekers. They know a little bit about Jesus. They know about God. And they're interested and their hearts are turned towards God, but they don't know God yet. And so that's what Cornelius is. He's religious. He goes to church, so to speak, but he's still lost. He doesn't know God. That's why I want you to invite people in these weeks leading up to Easter. And that's why I've intentionally set up these series of messages that are just out and out evangelistic. Man, every week I want to share the gospel because I know there's seekers out there. And we know that there's a better chance that people will come around Easter than any other time of the year, other than maybe Christmas. And so we want people who are seekers to come in contact with the gospel and to hear that Jesus changes lives. He saves people. So Cornelius, he's this seeker and he's really living a pretty good life. You ever hear anybody tell you that? They're like, well, I'm okay. I live a good life. I live as good a life as this other person over here. And a lot of people do live really good lives, but the thing about Cornelius is I think that he still knew something was missing. He knew that there was something that he lacked. He could give all the alms, he could go to church, he could pray, but there was something missing. So with that in mind, let's read on. Verse 3, about 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came into him. And the angel called him by name. He said, Cornelius. And not really knowing who or what this angel was, Cornelius in verse 4 says, what is it, Lord? He knew that that angel had come from the Lord. And so the angel starts to talk to him. He says, your prayers and acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. That just means that God noticed him. God knew that he was a seeker. God knows where your heart is. And maybe you're a seeker here tonight, or you're watching online and you're a seeker. God knows your heart and he cares about you and he notices you. And so he noticed this man. And so, but here's what he tells him to do. He doesn't say, keep on doing what you're doing. You're going to earn my favor. No, he wants him to get in touch with somebody who can share the gospel with him. So he says in verse 5, send men to Joppa, which again is about 30 or 35 miles away, and call for Simon. Of course, they couldn't just hop in their car. So it was a little bit of a journey to get there. Call for Simon, who's also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Here's where God's plan is being orchestrated. God is sovereign. He's directing. He's preparing. He's bringing people together. And the first thing he does is he speaks to this seeker. And so in verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier. So one of these 100 men that are under him, who was one of those who also attended to him. And after explaining everything, he sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius, again, knows something is missing. He listens to the angel, and he does what the angel says. And so what's going to happen is God is going to connect Peter with Cornelius. But the first step is for Cornelius to hear and to respond to God's call on his life. So God is at work in the life of the seeker. But then we get to Peter here in verse 9. And the second point I'll make is that God is at work in the life of the sharer. So if Cornelius is a seeker, then Peter is a sharer. He's a witness. And that's what you and I are as well if we're believers in Christ. We are to share the good news. We're to let people know. People who are seeking and people who want answers to their questions about what is all this stuff about? What is God trying to do in my life and in my heart? And so look at this in verse 9. The next day, as they were traveling and nearing the city. That's why I just said they didn't just hop in their car and drive there and get there in 30 minutes, right? It took them a while to get there. So the next day, they're trying to get to their destination to tell him to come to them with them to Caesarea. But God's already there, right? God's already working in the heart and the life of Peter in a really neat way. And so I want you to see what happens here. Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. And he became hungry. And he wanted to eat. But while they were preparing him something, which again, that just didn't happen in the microwave either. It took a while to prepare a meal. That reminds me of being in Africa, how it takes a while before you eat. Sometimes it's way late before you eat, but that's another story. But he fell into a trance. And verse 11, he saw heaven open and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners to the earth. And in it were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. So let's stop there just for a second. Now, why is he having a vision about food? Well, you say, well, duh, Pastor, he's hungry. He can't wait to eat. Well, that's probably part of it. He probably really is hungry. But God wants to get his attention, and God is wanting him to grow, and God is wanting him to step out of his own area of personal confinement. And one of the ways that God is going to impress upon him that he needs to go with these Gentiles to speak to this Gentile is that you need to give up some of your ways of thinking, some of your biases about the Gentiles. And one of the ways that the Jews distinguished themselves from the Gentiles, some of you guys that are reading the Bible through with me, you know about Leviticus, right? Hey, you made it through Leviticus. Just celebrate that in your own heart right now. You made it. It's always a big deal when you get through Leviticus. If I ever stumble in reading the Bible through, it's usually in Leviticus or somewhere like that. But anyway, what that talks about a lot in Leviticus is laws, especially dietary laws that separate the Jew from the pagan or the Gentile. And so there's a lot. Leviticus 11 goes into great detail. I'll spare you that tonight. But the bottom line is Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26. That's going to be on the screen. So I want you to listen to it. It says, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be mine." Now, we don't disagree with that. God is holy, and he has set us apart to be holy. But in that day and time, when the Jews were to be a light to the nations, they were set apart by dietary laws. And again, I don't have time to get into that tonight. But in the mind of a devout Jew like Peter, right? He's a Jew through and through. There was this division between clean animals and unclean animals. And part of that vision was a difference between the Jew and the Gentile, maybe even a prejudice, maybe even a bias. All right, so with that in mind, let's read on. So the voice said to him, this is verse 13, "Get up, Peter, and kill and eat." And Peter, who, you know, old habits die hard, right? Peter says, "No, Lord." Is there anything wrong with that to you? Do you think those two words belong together in a sentence? "No, Lord." Isn't that kind of an oxymoron? You know what an oxymoron is, right? Those are these words that are contradiction in terms when you put two words together. like jumbo shrimp or like bittersweet or exact estimate, pretty ugly. My favorite one of all, I don't know, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but George Carlin used to have these, and he said one of them was, don't even look up who George Carlin is, okay? But he used to say, a hot water heater. Why do you need to heat hot water, right? So anyway, those are contradictions. They're contradictory statements. No, Lord, is a contradictory statement. Because if you say no, then he's not your Lord. And so Peter is still learning this lesson. But you know what? Peter is softening. His heart is, we talked about this before, how God is changing him. Remember how he used to say no to Jesus? No, Jesus, this will never happen to you. You're not going to get crucified on a cross. No, Jesus, don't wash my feet. But he's learning little by little to say yes to Jesus. And even early in his ministry that happened. Luke chapter 5, when he was called into ministry, called to be a disciple. I love that story. He's out there on the Sea of Galilee and they've been fishing all night and they've caught how much? Nothing. Not even one little crappie. Nick, right? Not even one crappie. But anyway, so he says, Jesus comes out to them, talks to him. He says, go out to the deep and cast your net on the right side of the boat. And he says, well, we fished all night. He's like, come on, preacher boy. You don't know where the fish really are. I'm a professional fisherman. But Lord, as you say, I will do. Of course, we know what happened there. The net started to break. They caught so many fish. And so anyway, he's learned. He's learned and had to keep relearning that I trust my master. I say yes to my master. I don't say no, Lord. So he's becoming less legalistic and less biased. And he's already staying at Simon the Tanner's house. God is preparing him. That's what's really going on here. God is doing a work in his heart because God's got something really important for him to do. God wants him to share the gospel with the Gentiles. Now, it's already been surprising, I'm sure, to Peter that the Samaritans received. And the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit and they were saved. Now, I know that Philip was the main guy involved in that, but Peter came and affirmed it. By the way, here's another thing to think about. This is kind of cool. I hadn't put this together until I was studying this week. But why didn't God use Philip? Did you know that Philip was actually in Caesarea at this time? I believe he was. When you read Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. So this is a little farther down the line in the story, but listen to what it says. This is Paul. The next day, Luke actually is writing it, but he's writing it along with Paul. We left and came to Caesarea, where we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, meaning the seven deacons, and we stayed with him. So if he has a house in chapter 21, he's probably living there in chapter 10. And he's the evangelist, right? He's not Philip the deacon. By this time, he's Philip the evangelist. He's led the Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Christ. And he's led Samaritans to faith in Christ. And here he is in Caesarea. Why not just go to him? Because God is cool. God does such cool things. He brings things together in his great plan. He wants Peter to share the message to the Gentiles. And he's doing a work in Peter's heart. He's changing Peter's mind about some things. And so he's working in the life of the sharer, of the sharer. And so Peter says, no way at first. But then look at what happens here. Verse 14. He says, no, Lord, for I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And so again, a second time, verse 15, the voice said to him, what God has made clean, do not call impure. And verse 16 says this happened three times. Three times. What is it with Peter and threes, right? Don't you know that had to make his heart kind of heavy? And he's thinking, all right, Lord, I get it. I get it. I'm not going to say no, Lord, anymore. I'll get up and go with these guys. And what you call unclean, or what you call clean, is I can't call unclean. It's your call, Lord. It's not my call. I don't understand this, but it's not my call. So, picking up where we left off here, look at verse 17. While Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he'd seen might mean, right away, the men who'd been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate. God's timing is always perfect, isn't it? There aren't any accidents in God's economy. When something is happening in your life, in your heart, and then somebody happens to appear at your door, absolutely that's a divine appointment. And so Peter, he may be hard-headed, but he's not stupid. And so he sees here. He sees what's going on. And actually, he's not really present in the room. This isn't his house. This is Simon the Tanner's house. So they've knocked on the door, and they call out in verse 18. They ask if Simon, who was also named Peter, was lodged there. And while Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, "Three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them." And so now Peter says, "Yes, Lord." And you read here, Peter goes downstairs, and he says, "Here I am. I'm the one you've been looking for. I'm the one that you want to see." And so they tell him in verse 22, and you can read that there, they tell him who they are and why they're there, and that they want him to go to meet their boss or friend, Cornelius. And so again, God's timing is perfect. Again, you say, well, why couldn't God have even used that angel to share the message? Because that wasn't God's plan. Because angels don't have that privilege. It's our privilege to share the gospel with other men and women and boys and girls. And so that's what Peter's going to do. And Peter's changing his thinking. He's no longer got this strict, rigid, theological thinking of, well, this is dirty and unclean. I can't eat this. I can't do this. He's submissive. Does he understand everything? Absolutely not. He still doesn't exactly know what's going on or what's going to happen. But he's willing to say yes to God's assignment. Now that's when life really gets good. When we're really willing to go with God on a journey, wherever, launch out into the deep, that's when God really does some cool things, and we see God do some great things in the life of Peter. And so I can't help but think about something Peter wrote in one of his letters. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, this is the New Living, it says, "And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is so wonderful that even angels are eagerly watching these things happen." Peter lived that out. Peter did that in his life and in his ministry. So God is at work and his timing is perfect. But second, when God's plan comes together, there's submissive participation. So that's what I've been trying to tell you about. Peter is submissively participating. He's willing to participate. And by the way, so is Cornelius. Let's just say Cornelius is also willing to say yes to what God has for him. They both model obedience. They both model what God really wants in us. He wants our hearts to be moldable. He wants us to be open to him. He wants us to take steps away from our own legalism, our own biases, our own ways of looking at things, and he wants us to move past tradition. Even though we might face criticism for that. People might not understand. But the Bible repeatedly teaches that obedience accompanies true faith. You're not going to be perfect. I'm not going to be perfect. But if I'm going to have true faith, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to have a soft heart towards the Lord. And that's what we see here. So again, when we submit to God, we keep our motives pure. One thing you've got to say here is that there's pure motives from both ends going into this. Peter had already overcome personal obstacles to say yes to this assignment, and so does Cornelius. And it's a step-by-step process from Joppa to Caesarea. And so, now let's get back into the story here. Look at verse 23. Peter was then invited them in. He gave them lodging. The next day he got up and he set out with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. So there's some Jewish men who have traveled with him to see what's going to happen in Caesarea. Whether they're curious or if they really are doing what they're supposed to do as well, I don't know. But Cornelius is expecting them, and he calls together his relatives and friends because he's a man who's seeking, and he's also yielded and submissive to the Lord. And so notice what happens in verse 25. Now this happens several times in Scripture, not just to Peter, but also to Paul and to Barnabas, where people worship these men. Now, I know that Peter's already kind of legendary. People have heard about his healing. And remember how we talked about how he was in one place and people said, man, if his shadow just fall on my friend over here or my cot, I'll be healed. He had that kind of notoriety. Sometimes he's got to straighten out some misconceptions. And that's an example here. So when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Peter says, I'm not having any of that. You stand up. I'm just a man. You don't worship me. You worship Jesus. And I wish there were more, I shouldn't say more, but there are some people who need a dose of humility. They're in ministry. They like that praise and that adulation. Man, I'm just a man. Worship Jesus. If God uses me, to God be the glory. But worship Jesus. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But here's what's going on. When we submit to God, we keep our motives pure. But when we submit to God, seeking sinners find a Savior that's willing to save them. A seeking Savior. Don't you know that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost? And so that's what's ultimately going to happen here. Peter is learning this lesson. Cornelius has gathered his family together. And so God is bringing about a divine appointment. God is going to do something really neat here. But again, these men are conduits that are used by God. Not that God can't use any other number of people like we've talked about. But these two men are chosen by God to be his instruments. They've got to be willing to submit and surrender to him. They've got to be under this preparatory period where they've been prepared by him. And then God's going to use them. And I guess the lesson that Peter's learning above all else is this. Jesus in the John chapter 10, I mentioned it this morning, where he's the great shepherd, the good shepherd. Jesus says in that whole section in verse 16, I have sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. Peter's trying to get through that through his thick skull, that there's more people. This is a bigger, grander plan than I could even imagine. This isn't just about Israel. It's not just, remember how even, what did they say in Acts chapter 1? They're saying, are you going to establish the glory of Israel now? They don't understand. But they're getting it. Slowly, they're getting it. And so, but there's submissive participation. Then thirdly, when God's plan comes together, there is clear proclamation. So once again, Peter's going to give a speech. And sometimes he has to tailor these speeches. So it's a little different than the speech that he gives to the Jews that gather on the day of Pentecost. It's a little different than the speech he gives to the Sanhedrin. It's a little different than the speech he gives on the day that the man is healed who is lame at the temple gate. But again, he is sharing the gospel. So let's look at what he says here. Again, we're going to skip just a few verses here because he is telling his story when he says, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate. He's just being honest with or visit a foreigner. But notice how he doesn't stop there. God's working in his heart. Verse 28, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. What a great way to start the dialogue. Those hearts, those Gentile hearts warm up to him already. Maybe this guy really does have something worth hearing to say. So then Cornelius tells his story and he tells what's going on. And so then Peter begins to speak in verse 34. So this is where the sermon begins. And look at it, verse 34. Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism. So that's a testimonial. He's saying how God has changed his heart, changed his mind. Verse 35, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, don't hear that right away as universalism. Some people might hear that today and they might say, well, that's just what we believe today. You know, people need to try hard and they need to fear God and they need to find him. There's many roads that lead to heaven. They just need to find him in their culture and their mindset. That's not what Peter is saying. Peter's sermon is an inclusive message, but it's the inclusiveness is the exclusiveness of the gospel. That's really what he's talking about here. His modern philosophy says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. That's not what Peter is saying. He is going ahead and saying, just like he said before, there is salvation in no one else. Only through Jesus Christ are you saved and made right with God. And so look at verse 35. He clarifies it. But in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So he sent this message, verse 36, to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Now he gets personal again. Peter's sermon also is a personal testimony. I mean, at the end of the day, what else do we have? We have the word of God, but we have our personal testimony. And so look at verse 37. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached. So he knows that they know a little bit. They know some of the things that have gone on. How God, verse 38, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went about doing good and healing all who were there under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. And we ourselves are witnesses of everything that he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem. Then he lays the hook, sets the hook once again. And yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. But that's not the end of the story. He always, always, always includes the resurrection. That's why I love the Three Circles training, because Jimmy Scroggins always says in Three Circles training, if you haven't shared the resurrection, you haven't shared the whole gospel. And man, that kind of convicted me when I heard that, because a lot of times I'd shared the gospel and I hadn't shared the resurrection. I don't now. I always try to share the resurrection. Jimmy taught me in that. So that's what Peter does here. He talks about Jesus dying on the cross, then verse 40, but God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And look at verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And then look at verse 43. All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, here it is, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, that just reads on like words on a page, and there's nothing really special about it. You're thinking, well, okay, that's great. But there's another dynamic at play when God brings his plan together. God moves people, and he moves hearts, and he draws people to himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the fourth point tonight. Whenever God's plan comes together, there is spiritual power. You know what? I can get up here and preach my heart out, but I need the Holy Spirit to work in hearts and lives for change to happen. I can share the gospel with all my heart and with true conviction, but it's the Spirit that changes lives and changes hearts. The Spirit must be present for somebody to be saved. And again, I love to preach, and I try my best to do the best I can to serve my master and preach. But you know what? I love it when God's plan comes together, because sometimes I might just lay a bomb. I don't know if any of you guys have preached before, you know what I mean. Sometimes you think you've done the worst job possible and you've just not done anything like you planned to or wanted to. And somebody gets saved, or somebody rededicates their life, or somebody goes into ministry. You're thinking, that wasn't me. That was the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what happens here. The power of the Holy Spirit falls on them. Because look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. Isn't that awesome? Verse 44 is a preacher's dream verse. Amen, Bradley? It's a dream verse, because when the Holy Spirit comes down, man, that's what it's all about. That's what you want. That's what you pray to happen. Man, I'm willing, I love for the Holy Spirit to interrupt our services. He can interrupt us anytime he wants to. In fact, I want him to interrupt what's going on. We need him to do that. So when the Gentiles believed, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Don't be freaked out by that. Let's read on and see what happens. Because these guys that followed Peter from Joppa, they're in verse 45, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in other tongues and declaring the greatness of God. So again, you've got to understand what's going on here. The gift of speaking in tongues does not automatically come on every believer, any believer who's saved. It's not a test of being saved. You don't have to speak in tongues to be saved. But it does affirm in this particular story that these people really had received the Holy Spirit. This was a sign to the Jews. That's what speaking in tongues was all about in the book of Acts. And so these Jews that had followed Peter to this house full of Gentiles needed some type of affirmation that the Holy Spirit really was at work in these hearts and lives. And that's what this speaking in tongues is all about. And so we just need to understand that. We need to try to stay true to what the scripture or the context is teaching us. And so God just wanted them to know that these Gentiles truly had been born again. They had the Spirit living inside of them, just like the Jews did at that time. And so they also needed to know these Gentile brothers and sisters are on equal footing with us. It's not like we're Jews and they're Gentiles. We're one family now. We are bonded together. Now, the reason I stress this is later on we're going to see how this crops up again in a church business meeting in Acts chapter 15. Don't miss it that night just because I'm telling you it's a business meeting. You're going to really love what we see in that chapter. But they have some growing pains, just like sometimes we have growing pains as they're learning what it means for these Gentiles to be saved, to be part of our family. Do they need to follow the dietary laws like we do? Do they need to be circumcised? Well, anyway, that's another story for another night. Here's what I'm trying to say. The Jews allowed the Gentiles to join their religion. Remember how we talked about baptism on a Sunday morning a few weeks ago? And baptism predated John the Baptist. It wasn't called baptism, but they would let these people who were proselytes, who were Gentiles, be ritually immersed in water in these mikvahs. And they could become Jews through circumcision and through other things. Well, they let them join their religion, but Jesus is now letting them become part of their family. There's a relationship. You see the difference? And so notice Peter's response. Don't you love Peter? He's got a word. He's still a work in progress, but he's got a word. Verse 47. Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay for a few days. You see, New Testament baptism does not mean that you're saved. You don't get baptized to get saved. You're baptized because you're already saved. You've already shown evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. And so there's another example of it right here in verses 47 and 48. But again, I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight, most likely. So anyway, they're baptized, they're saved, they're part of the family. And we see another critical linchpin hinge moment in this growth of the church, this spread to the utter ends of the earth. And so that's what we still do today, right? The Great Commission is still in effect as far as I know. I know it still is. Matthew 28, we're to make disciples, which means that we evangelize, we teach people all things, we baptize, and we go everywhere telling people about Jesus. But you know what? Even in more modern day times, sometimes we've got to grow beyond our own biases and prejudices as human beings who are Christians. The Holy Spirit is in us, but sometimes we let our flesh get in the way. Let me close with a story tonight. Some of you, probably everybody in here remembers the name Mahatma Gandhi. He was a political leader, a religious figure in India in the early 1900s. There is no doubt in my mind that he was like Cornelius. He was a seeker. He was a man who was very much intrigued by the claims of Jesus Christ. He heard the gospel and he sought to know the truth about Christ. He was drawn to the person of Christ. He was drawn to the gospel. And from what I've read, there was a time that Gandhi seriously considered coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He believed that Christianity might be the answer to the horrible caste system that plagued his own culture and his own people. He hated the caste system. Well, one day, the story's told, Gandhi tried to go to a church in America. This was, again, quite a while back. But he tried to just attend a church in America, and he was stopped by an usher. And that usher suggested very kindly, but very pointedly, that maybe he ought to go worship with his own people. He was not allowed to worship in the white church. Well, I know that breaks our hearts. I can hear it and I can see it in your faces. Well, Gandhi walked away from that encounter, still intrigued by Jesus Christ. But you know what he later wrote? He said, well, there seems to be a caste system even within Christianity. So I think I'll just remain a Hindu. Man, I don't ever want that happen to me personally or in this church. We've got to let the Lord move us and work us. May that never happen. Here's the saddest thing of all. You know how I'm teaching this message, it's doing this series on famous last words and how I was going to use Gandhi's last words, but I didn't. And now I'm glad I didn't, because I knew God wanted me to use this as an illustration down the line. But when Gandhi died, you know what his last words were? Listen to this. This will break your heart. My days are numbered. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness, and I'm praying for light. Can you imagine if that church would have just handled that differently? Aren't you glad that Peter said yes? I don't know about you, but I'm a Gentile. I'm so glad that Peter said yes to what God said, and he followed God obediently and submissively and surrendered. But I'm also glad that Cornelius was a seeker, and he said, yes, Lord, I'll do what you've told me to do, because I want to know the truth. I want to find you. I want to find truth. So listen, we live at a critical time in history. Understand that God is working all around us to bring divine appointments. But you know what? We've got to be ready. It may be that God passes us by and uses somebody else, uses another church. I don't want that to happen. Or it may be that you're a seeker and you need to find Jesus right now. Well, let's pray. Let's bow our heads and we'll close our eyes and we'll close out this time together. But keep in mind as we close it out, it's an invitation. So if God is stirring, God is speaking, don't resist him tonight. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time where you need to draw near to the Lord. Let me pray, and then we'll sing together and we'll have our invitation. Lord, I am so thankful for what you teach us in your word. And while we can study and know that we are studying the factual, truthful history of the early church, we know that Luke is a reliable historian. We also know that there's so much in it that we can use as application today, because your word is active and living, and it's able to penetrate our hearts, and it speaks to our times today. Lord, I pray that whether we see ourselves as Peter or Cornelius, wherever we are in that spectrum, that we would keep taking steps toward you. We would keep our hearts soft and tender towards your spirit as you speak to us through your word. And that, Lord, we could see your plan come together. We could see things happen that are only made in heaven. And Lord, I pray that I would be a useful vessel. I don't want to let my biases or my selfishness or my anger or my bitterness or my jealousy or any of those selfish tendencies get in the way. I just want the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in my life, and I would yield good fruit for your kingdom. And I believe that's the heart of everybody in this church, Lord, or those that are here tonight and many in our church. But help us to keep growing, because when we really say that, that means we've got to do some things that are outside our comfort zone. Lord, if there's somebody here tonight watching or here in this place that needs to be saved, I pray that they wouldn't leave here tonight without coming to saving faith in Christ by repenting and believing, turning away from sin and turning to Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, the only hope that we have to be right with you, Lord. And I pray that they would do that tonight. And I pray that you would have your will in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.